High Point Baptist Church would like to welcome you to our sermon cast, where, as in all things, our mission is to glorify God and proclaim His Word, and we thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the 30th of November 2014, and focuses on Scripture from Luke chapter 14, with preaching by our interim pastor, Greg Lynch.
Good morning, everybody. Let's open with some prayer. Our Father, we come this morning thanking you for another opportunity to open your word. We pray that you would speak to each one of us, each one of our hearts this morning. Help us to be able to apply your word to our hearts, to our minds, that you might be glorified. We pray that if there's anyone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, whether the person is a young person or an older person, we pray that your Spirit would open their hearts and help them, cause them to believe. Well, thank you for all that you'll accomplish. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of this morning's message is, You Cannot Be My Disciple Unless. I'd like to for you to open your scriptures to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. And I think it's important for us to get the context of the passage that we'll concentrate on this morning, which is verses 25 through 35. So I'll begin reading at verse 7, Luke 14, verse 7. We're going down to 24. So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, Give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, Friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then he also said to him who invited him, When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then he said to him, A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, Come, for all things are now ready. But they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor, and the maimed, and the lame, and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Then the master said to the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. Now in the first parable, which we read, verses 7 through 14, Jesus addressed two groups. First, the invitees to a feast, and then, and that was in verses 7 through 11, and then the host, verses 12 through 14. He first instructed the invitees to humble themselves by taking the lowest places, so that the host might later exalt them. While he was teaching true disciples how to behave in this type of setting, the Lord was also rebuking the Pharisees who were invited to this particular feast. He was rebuking the Pharisees because they always took the exalted positions at feasts. They thought they were going to be in the kingdom. They thought they were going to be sitting at the banquet of God in heaven someday, but they were wrong. They were too proud. They had put all their stock in law-keeping, tradition, and ritual. They were so proud about their religious and moral achievements that they could not humble themselves. Now, when Jesus turned and talked to the host, he instructed him to invite to parties only those who could not repay him, the poor, the maimed, the blind, and the lame. By so doing, Jesus said, the host would receive blessing both in this life and in the one to come. Now in the second parable that we read, verses 16 through 24, the Lord is illustrating what happened when a certain man invited important people to a banquet. All these folks came up with reasons not to attend. These excuse makers, of course, refer to the Jewish leadership and the Jewish people, who at this stage in the gospel have already rejected the man in the parable who is Jesus as their king. Therefore, the man in the parable rejects these people who have made excuses as well. Afterwards, he turns to his servants and urges them to compel those who have none of this world's blessing with which they might later repay him to come to the feast. Now, when we come to the final section of this chapter, we find Jesus addressing great multitudes, verse 25. It says in verse 25, Now great multitudes went with him. Now these great multitudes were certainly not many of them, were true followers of the Lord. These people, no doubt, were in the crowd because they wanted to take advantage of the free food and the entertainment that he provided for them. In the teaching that follows, Jesus presents some very hard facts regarding discipleship. As Pastor Joe was fond of saying, we're not playing games here. In fact, we are about to hear a message from the Lord that you have not heard too often if you watch much Christian television. He informs the multitudes about the costliness of becoming a true disciple. He lists attitudes that they must have if they would become true believers. His words are not a challenge to people who are already believers to attain to a greater sanctification. His words are, in fact, an invitation to salvation. Being a true follower of Jesus Christ involves not only coming to Him as Savior, but also following after Him as Lord, in the sense of sustaining that initial commitment. Both parts, Lord and Savior, make up the entire salvation package. What first of all is a disciple? By definition, a disciple is a learner. Now, at the outset, let's note that a person can be a disciple without being a believer. Think of Judas. He was a disciple of Christ, but he was certainly not a believer. Some believers are nominally committed. Some are truly committed. Some are barely committed at all. And some are not even committed. They're just out there out of curiosity. If a person should become a true committed disciple, he will possess certain attitudes by God's grace. The main idea that I wish to bring out this morning is that a true disciple will, one, adopt godly priorities, two, properly assess his spiritual strength, and three, have staying power. The first point I wish to bring out this morning is found in verse 26, where Jesus asserts that a person cannot become his disciple unless he adopts godly priorities. The first godly priority is that he must hate his family members. Verse 26. Read verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Obviously, Jesus did not use this word hate as an emotional expression. That would be clearly out of character with his message and example throughout the Gospels. I believe the word connotes more of a comparative idea. Let's look at the parallel passage, or at least a similar one, in Matthew's Gospel, which clarifies Jesus' meaning here. Slide one, please. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So we get an idea of what he meant by hate. Somebody who hates, this is not meant as an emotional expression of some kind of vehement reaction to people, but it's just talking about comparison. John MacArthur says that what we're talking about here is what's called a Hebraism. It was the way Jewish people used the terms love and hate. It expresses preference. In Matthew or Malachi 1, verse 2, and it's repeated in Romans 9:13, God says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I what? Hated. It's not talking about God having emotional loathing for Esau. It simply means that God gave his promise through Jacob and not through Esau. It is simply a way to define preference. Can also be a Semitic expression for loving someone less. It is obvious that Jesus did not mean that God requires disciples to turn vehemently against their families when they commit themselves to Christ. The gospel does cause divisions. Slide number two, please. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household." The gospel causes divisions. It did so in a radical way in the Israel of Jesus' day. Because of their commitment to Christ, true disciples strained relations and even cut ties with family members. Without a doubt, many suffered even more dire consequences. They also sacrificed their livelihoods to follow Christ. Think of Peter, James, and John. They were fishermen. Think of Matthew, the publican. When Jesus called him, he dropped everything and followed him. Today's disciples face the same trial. They understand that if they trust in Christ alone for their salvation and then reveal that change of religion to their unbelieving relatives, they will very likely create discord and division in their families and may even force themselves into isolation. It's like that for me, and probably for many of you too. I came back from Penn State, where I trusted Christ back in 1977. And I shared the gospel with my brother. And there I was. I had a little pamphlet, the Four Spiritual Laws at that time. That's all I knew. And I was pointing it out to my brother, one page by page. And when I got toward the end, he said, "You're in a cult, aren't you?" And I remember years later when I was in seminary, I asked one of my professors who lived in Dallas to go and visit my sister, who at that time lived in Dallas. And he went to the door and explained who he was, and my sister slammed the door in his face. And she called me up later on and said, "Don't you ever do that again. That's an invasion of my privacy." So when you come to Christ, you're going to have to expect that kind of treatment from unsaved relatives. It might not happen, but in many cases it does. Now, secondly, Jesus asserts that an individual cannot become his disciple unless he adopts the godly priority of hating his own life. Now look at several people who chose selfish pursuits over God and eternal truth, and as a result came short of true salvation. Slide number 3, and Paul, would you read that?
Luke 9:57-62. "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God."
This passage speaks of those who put the fulfillment of their selfish desires and ambitions first over their relationship with Christ. Jesus said that these folks are not fit for the kingdom. Just like the Jews in the parable that we read earlier, the son here offers the excuse of first burying his father. We read that in the middle of the slide. Charles Ryrie says that the Father had not died yet, but the Son felt an obligation to care for him until that time. He put Christ on the side. You're secondary. The one who offers the excuse of first bidding his family farewell appears to be a procrastinator who had no intention of coming to the Lord and serving him. The man who intends to begin work but looks back longingly at the things he is sacrificing in order to gain Christ. That's the last verse down there. No one having put his hand to the plow, he's just about to begin, and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. He looks back longingly at those things that he did earlier and wanted to go back to it. Another example would be the Israelites who desired better food when they were in the wilderness. They looked back toward Egypt. Slide number 4. And Al, would you read that, please?
Numbers 11, verses 4 through 6. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yield to intense craving, in parentheses, literally, lusted intensely. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes."
They want to go back to Egypt where they were prisoners, where they were slaves. And they balk at the things that God had given them to sustain their lives. Slide number 5. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things that as they also lusted. Their focus was on themselves, their own selfish pursuits. They couldn't care less about God. Lot's wife. Slide number 6. And John, would you read that, please?
Had risen upon Genesis 19:23 to 26. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his, Lot's wife, looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt.
They were escaping Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot's wife looked back. And what happened to her? She was turned into a pillar of salt. She looked back. She wanted to go back to the life that they once had. Demas. Slide number 7. And Bill, would you read that, please?
Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world.
Having loved this present world shows that Demas was not a true disciple of Christ. He may have served with Paul for quite a while, but he did not stay with Paul because he loved the world too much. The true disciple will place his loved ones and his own ambitions, desires, and plans lower on his list of priorities when considering eternal matters and his relationship to Jesus. That's one of the godly priorities. Christ now extends this commitment even deeper when he says that a person cannot be his disciple unless he bears his cross and comes after him, back in Luke chapter 14, verse 27. Jesus said, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." What did Jesus' audience understand by this statement? First of all, a cross is not a boring job, a leaky faucet, or a difficult spouse. Always the cross I have to bear. On the contrary, when true disciples bore their cross and followed after Christ in the Jewish culture, they experienced persecution and oftentimes death. Just look at what happened to the early church and the apostles in the book of Acts. Because they dared to commit themselves fully to Jesus and pledge total allegiance to him. Making a public confession of their faith at their baptism, which in those days occurred at conversion, often led to excommunication from the synagogue. Think of the blind man in John chapter 9 when he confessed Christ to the leaders that confronted him. What did they do to him? They put him out of the synagogue because they couldn't stand him. Couldn't stand that he confessed Christ. Tradition tells us that all the apostles, except for John, were martyred for spreading the gospel. John was boiled in oil and exiled to the Isle of Patmos. Fox's Book of Martyrs recounts the gruesome story of the deaths of true disciples in church history. And we believe that today, many brethren in foreign lands are being murdered for their testimony for Christ. Consider what Jesus said in Matthew 10:38. He pointed out that the one who was not willing to take up his cross was not worthy of me. Let's now take a look at two more slides on related subjects. Slide number 9, please. Pardon me? Let's see. I have to back up here. All right, it'll be number 9, not number 8. I passed over number 8 because I missed it. Pass number 9. Okay, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And then later on in Matthew 10:39, he says, "He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." On the one hand, false disciples save or find their life. You see that in the middle part there. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And at the bottom it says, "He who finds his life will lose it." So we're focusing on that right now. False disciples save or find their life either by denying Christ, by not confessing him before men, or by living to fulfill their own selfish pursuits. They do not publicly declare any commitment to Christ and his cause. And what does Paul say about maintaining one's denial of Christ? If we deny him, he will also deny us. Now, on the other hand, true disciples save or find their life by confessing their allegiance to Christ and by losing, in the sense of giving up their life to him. Slide 11. Paul instructed Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. The record of professing believers is at best inconsistent. Sometimes we boldly confess our commitment to Christ, and on other occasions we shrink away because of the fear of man. We need to understand that we cannot perfectly yield up everything in our lives. We all know that we still feel natural draws toward family, and we confess that we battle with our own desires and failings. In all these trials, though, we recognize that God covers our sin. If any man sins, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who intercedes for us. We know that we don't perfectly abandon our past priorities. It's a battle. It's a struggle. The flesh longs to hold on to those kinds of things. And yet we still, if we are true disciples, desire to be obedient. We're willing to give up everything to receive the pearl of great price and the treasure. True disciples of Christ are willing to suffer consequences to their own well-being, even to the point of their own death, because they understand the value of what they are receiving from the Lord. Thirdly, Jesus states that a person cannot be his disciple unless he forsakes all his possessions, or as MacArthur puts it, his stuff. Verse 33. Just go down to Luke 14:33, where Jesus says, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Here, Jesus is not commanding disciples to give away all of their possessions. Rather, his concern surrounds the ownership aspect of all that they have. MacArthur writes that when one becomes a disciple, you become a steward of everything and an owner of nothing. True disciples no longer maintain the final say on how they will use what God has given them. They recognize the Lord's ownership of all things, and they've transferred the choice, the prerogative of its use to Him. In other words, they are willing to part with their worldly attitudes, their worldly wealth, in exchange for the riches that Christ offers to them. Everything they have, family, personal ambitions and interests, and possessions, is now subordinated to what God wants to do with it. Now, with regard to our personal wealth, our personal possessions, our church constitution states at the very end of that section, nevertheless, we must keep in mind that everything we have belongs to God. Therefore, we should use it all to bring Him glory. Just another word about our possessions. John MacArthur wrote, the Lord may not take everything. He won't take necessarily those things that are good and those things that are virtuous. He wants to take the things that are blatantly wicked and evil. But He just wants you to put it all down there. He may take it, He may not. He may take your possessions, He may not. But the point is, it doesn't matter to you because you understand the value of what you're receiving, and you're confessing Him as your Lord. Just put everything down. It all belongs to Him. You are just the steward of what He's given you. Now we read about the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19. We know that he idolized his wealth. He loved it more than he loved God. When Jesus was confronting him, he sought to show him that he needed to realize that he could not earn eternal life through his own self-righteousness. He asked in the very beginning, what good thing should I do in order to have eternal life? Jesus was pointing out, you can't do it in your own strength. You can't do it through your own self-righteousness. He is telling them that you need to humble yourself and come to Christ with nothing in your hand to receive salvation. He needed to understand that salvation is impossible for man to achieve by his own good works. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we had those verses last week, remember? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. Law righteousness, what the rich young ruler believed in, makes the following statement. Slide 12, please. From Leviticus 18:5, Moses is quoting God and saying, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." And Paul is quoting from that verse in Romans chapter 10, verse 5, saying, speaking of law righteousness as opposed to faith righteousness, he says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them." So if you think that you can attain righteousness on your own, you have to try to do it by keeping the law. You have to do it all. You have to do everything that's in the law. However, no one can always maintain the attitudes and the actions that the law brings forth. Slide 13. "Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written in Deuteronomy 27:26, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of law to do them." So no one can live up to that standard. No one can do all those things perfectly all the time. So you cannot have any kind of works righteousness. It must be received by faith. As long as an individual does not understand that he cannot attain righteousness by trying to keep the law, he will go away sorrowful, just as the young rich ruler did. However, once he comes to know his lost condition, as well as comes to know the Lord's solution to his sin problem, he very well might seek the Lord for his mercy and grace. Now, our next major point is that a person cannot become Christ's disciple unless he properly assesses his spiritual strength. Let's go back to Luke chapter 14 and pick up where Jesus left off. It says, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace." The typical individual, when faced with an important decision, such as these two men here, the builder and the king, they will first set aside time. They will sit down and they will count the costs of this crucial decision. Jesus, again, we just read about that. We read about first about the builder, who in order to avoid the shame of not completely finishing the work, He has to ask himself, do I have enough money to do this? In other words, this is something that he has to think about. It's not really an emotional decision. He has to think about why or if he has the ability to do this task. He knows that if he doesn't finish this task, he's going to face shame from his community. So he has to ask himself, do I have enough money? And the king, in verse 31, he first has to sit down and think about his situation. Do I have enough troops to win this war, this battle against my competitor? Now, Jesus is giving these as illustrations when confronting the people who are the multitudes who are following him. He's telling them, you got to think about this decision to follow me or not. You have to think about it. Count the costs. Don't come after me because I provide all these good things for you, all these goodies on the side. Don't come after me because you have some kind of personal problem that you want me to solve for you. Come after me because I'm the Savior. I'm the Lord. That's why he says in verse 33, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. The one considering what Christ requires to be a true disciple should ask himself, do I have enough spiritual strength in my repentance and in my faith to finish this commitment? This is a far more important decision. In fact, it's the most important decision that anyone ever makes in his life, far more than building a tower or going against an opponent in a war. Far more important, Jesus is saying, do you have what it takes to complete your commitment to me? Now, if the Holy Spirit is truly working in that person's life, he will follow through. He will follow through. He will adopt the forsake all that he has attitude. And he will depend upon the Lord totally and completely. So that's what Jesus is pointing out here. Think about salvation. Have you counted the costs? Or did you count the cost? Jesus said, finally, in verses 34 and 35, a true disciple will have staying power. It says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, salt is a preservative. It remains useful a long time. In fact, it'll stay useful unless there's some kind of an impurity that's introduced into the situation so that the salt loses its flavor. A true disciple, salt, being a salt to the world, a true disciple will commit himself to Christ long term. If the salt becomes useless, if the salt becomes tasteless, that person will not persevere to the end. In the Middle East, there's a section of the Salt Sea where the salt is mixed with gypsum, and that gypsum pollutes the salt so to the effect that salt cannot be used anymore, that particular salt. Salt, normal, ordinary salt, is going to be useful all the time. But when it's mixed with gypsum, as in Jesus' time, that salt becomes useless. It's not even worth throwing on the ground. Somebody who has salt in himself will become a useful tool of the Lord. He will stay with the Lord. A true disciple will stay with the Lord until the very end. He'll become useful to him, or stay useful to him his entire life. A false disciple becomes useless and doesn't persevere to the end. Think of John chapter 6, verse 66. It says, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. You remember the situation where Jesus is talking about, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot have eternal life. And the people thought that he was crazy. And these were the disciples who did not believe in Christ, people who did not understand what Jesus was saying. These people went to the back of the line, more or less, and walked with him no more. So if you have salt in you, and it's a true salt, you'll persevere to the end. MacArthur comments about what he believes is Jesus' major thrust in this passage, and I want you to listen very carefully. He's saying to the people here in this situation, don't start following me until you're ready to let go of the past. Affirm that the repentance and the faith of your heart will see this thing, this commitment, through to the very end, and issue in a long-term life of loyal service. Don't start following me. He's trying to convince the people, don't come to me if you do not have this kind of commitment. If you do not love me more than your parents and your brother and sister, if you don't put me first instead of your own selfish pursuits, if you don't give me control of everything in your life, including all that you have, don't even consider coming to me. This is a strong message. Now, the true disciple is not a special, extraordinary human being who is both willing and able to make great spiritual sacrifices and do wonderful things for God. Before salvation, he is just as spiritually impotent as the next man. The only reason a true disciple can love God more than family or self, the only reason he'd be willing to give his life over to Christ, and the only reason he can give control of all of his material wealth is because God, through his enabling grace, causes him to do so. If you understand this message from the Lord, humble yourselves, embrace it. And if you have not come to Christ in the past, come to Christ today for salvation. Let's pray. Father, you truly, we see from this passage, we're not playing games. Salvation in the eyes of many people today is just a decision that you make off the cuff. You believe these things, then, you know, about Jesus, then all you have to do is ask him into your heart, and you'll be saved. That's not the gospel. Jesus demanded total commitment from true disciples. He has to be, and he deserves to be, number one in every aspect of our lives, whether it's in terms of family, in terms of ourselves, our selfish ambitions, in terms of our possessions. We have to. And if we have become believers, we have imperfectly put him first in every aspect of our lives. We thank you, Father, for the forgiveness, for not always coming through Sometimes we do put others first and put you on the side. We thank you that you forgive us when we confess these things to you. But Father, in the very beginning, Jesus demanded that people put him first if they're going to be his disciple. Help us to apply this to our lives even now as we walk with you each day. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to our interim pastor, Greg Lynch, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please do not hesitate to reach out to us. We are so grateful that God would grant us the opportunity to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to make a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointchurch.info. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointchurch.info. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2014, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.